So here we are at the end of this dramatic story of these months of going through this deliverance of the Jewish people during the reign of King Ahasuerus of Persia, the greatest empire in the world at that time, around 480 BC. Just to recap a bit, Haman's evil plot was revealed. It was thwarted. The enemies of the Jewish people who dared to show themselves as such were defeated within the empire decisively. And there is a yearly two-day festival which came out of that time called Purim. And that is for the whole length and breadth of Judaism, even to this day, some 2,500 years later, a two-day celebration to commemorate the deliverance from that evil plot by Haman. So we might ask, what happens when it's all done? What happened when the dust settled, so to speak? Well, let's read chapter 10 of the book of Esther, the only three short verses here. And let's think about these things together for a few moments. Hear the reading of God's Word, Esther chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So point number one, life goes on. We see King Ahasuerus impose a tax on the Persian Empire, probably the one he lifted temporarily back when Esther was made queen, back when there was this great festivity promoting her ascent to queen back in chapter 2, and that would have been several years prior to this point. So the people of the empire had been untaxed. No doubt he needed the increased revenue because he had fought this great and failed war against the Greeks, and that depleted the treasury. If you recall, if Haman's plot had worked, if it had been successful, then Ahasuerus would have received a great bounty of the plunder of all the Jewish households within his kingdom. But that didn't take place. So he resorts to raising money the typical way that a king or a president takes money from his subjects or citizens through taxation. That does bring to mind the truth of the old adage that in this world nothing is certain but death and taxes. What does that mean exactly? Well, in my mind, it means that there are some things in life that are just inevitable. For instance, taxation, or in a bigger sense, personal hardship that comes that's brought on by external forces like government, any government that's ever ruled. We would do well, I think, to remember that this very week as we prepare to go to the polls for a very important election on Tuesday. Yes, there are issues at stake which are of great significance to all of us in terms of safety, of order, of freedom, of health care, of economy. There are even issues which strike at the very vitals of Christian beliefs, namely those which deal with the right to life and sanctity of life, with freedom of belief that affects worship, it affects school, it affects the workplace, and with parental authority. I'm going to take one of my rabbit trails here for just a moment, but it's important, such as the rights for parents to make decisions of lasting importance for their minor children. Note, minor children have never had legal autonomy or authority over their health care in any culture in human history that I can recall, at least in one that reflects even a smidgen of biblical standards. Or for that matter, any society that I can recall. Maybe you know of one where children get to call their own shots in world history, but I can't think of it. When we're children, we are not experienced, and we are usually not rational enough to make good decisions about hard things, especially decisions that involve hormones and elective reproductive surgery. Therefore, children are the God-given responsibility of the parents, not primarily the federal or state government, the school board, any doctor, or even the child themselves. It is totally insane and evil to consider or to legislate otherwise. That's an important issue, and I felt strongly about sharing it with you. But beyond this, and beyond any other crucial, important issue that even strikes at the vitals of Christian religion, we'd be well served, all of us, to remind ourselves that whatever happens Tuesday, things will continue in the rising and the falling patterns of life in this sin-affected world. They will continue. Governments will come and go, and all of them will continue to tax us without fail. There will be feast and famine, poverty and prosperity, life and death, birth, weddings, funerals, each in their season, as the writer of Ecclesiastes so wisely reminded us. King Ahasuerus himself, if he is indeed the Xerxes of history that is very well documented, we think he's the same person. He recognized this frail pattern of human existence to some degree. He was certainly a part of it himself. I gave this example a number of weeks ago. I'll remind you again. This is from the historical accounts of Herodotus. He was one of those ancient writers that recorded these things. And in it, King Ahasuerus was reviewing his army. They were all gathered together, and he initiated this great rowing match. Rowing, that kind. And afterwards, here's what the account says. Afterwards, his uncle Artabanus was surprised to find the king weeping after the row. I don't know many people that cry over rowing matches, but he was that day. He was weeping. And his uncle asked the reason. And Xerxes replied, "I was thinking, and it came to my mind how pitifully short human life is, for of all these thousands of strong men, not one will be alive in 100 years' time." And that is the truth, including himself. This same king, who was one of the most powerful men of the ancient world, one of the most powerful kingdoms in world history, was assassinated by his own officers in 465 B.C. He was done for just a few years after everything we've read here in this account. And he is only ancient history now. He is long gone. And outside of this biblical account, I doubt that very many of us would ever even have heard of this great man. And life goes on. And life goes on. Now that may sound a little grim and a little stoic, and I don't mean it that way. What I do mean to indicate for us all is that the details and patterns of human living, even of death, are not the sum and the end of our story. This is not all it's about. There is a bigger picture, and it's the picture that was not even specifically mentioned here in the book of Esther, and that is of God saving. That's our second point today, God saving. The Jews of the Persian Empire were saved from total annihilation, from total destruction, through this series of incredible events which we went through in our text. These decisions, even the late night reading of a king as he was trying to settle himself to sleep. All these things that seem to be unrelated to each other, but when taken as a whole, showed God's hand ruling and overruling the affairs of mankind, those of kings, of queens, of advisors and servants, of cousins, of Jews and non-Jews alike, ruling and overruling the affairs of mankind. It was greatly encouraging for us to see Mordecai and Esther and their people in Susa, the capital city, spend 3 days in fasting, and we know that's always accompanied by prayer in the ancient world of the Jews. And to understand that they were making those requests, they were laying their hearts out before the same God that we do. For 3 days they did that, and at the end of it all, the prayers were answered, the Jewish people were spared. That, of course, has not always been the case since then. The Jews have been persecuted perhaps more than any other people group in the following 2,500 years. There was this destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, that whole ancient capital sacred city destroyed. The Jews killed and scattered, most notably throughout Europe. There, they were subject to more over the centuries, notably the pogroms of the early 1900s when Jews were persecuted. Thousands of them were killed, and many more thousands fled here to our own shores to escape and to start a new life. And of course, that we would fail to mention persecution if we didn't mention the Holocaust, in which the efforts of a modern-day evil king resulted in the deaths of over 6 million Jews. And even now it continues. You can read about that. There were over 2,700 hate crimes against Jews in our country alone in the year 2021. For that matter, we don't know what happened to the Jews in our story in their day. Our friends Mordecai and Esther, the heroes of this story, for all we know, they may have been executed with the king back in 465 because they were a part of his inner circle. We do not know. But the point is here that the text draws attention to the fact that God saved the Jews from death. But it paints a much bigger picture about salvation than simply this single people group in this place and time. A much bigger salvation than simply death. It's how Christ saves sinners from eternal death. That's what's reflected. It's not simply pointing to helping us escape from pain and suffering here in this life. It's not from persecution from our enemies, or not from poverty or loneliness or strokes or dementia or cancer or losing our loved ones. But it's talking about saving us from something far more terrible than even death. And that is from outer darkness, that which lasts forever without one speck of good or love in it. That's what this is reflecting. Because our sin nature, left unchecked, is very much like that edict of death that Haman signed. Except it's much worse, because it's not just our bodies that are killed. It's our souls that are lost in torment forever. And Christ, on the flip side, is like a good edict. It's like the one that canceled the bad one out. The one which gives us life, rich and purpose-filled. A life made completely perfect once we leave. All one has to do in that is to turn to Christ in faith, confessing our sin, our need for Him, and our belief that He as Savior can do something about it. You know, not all the Jews at that time were truly saved. Yes, from death on that day from Haman's edict. But that was only temporary, right? It was only temporary. Some might have died accidentally the next day in the great party that they were throwing. Some might have had heart attacks. Some might have choked on a bite of lamb stew at the celebration. When we read of this deliverance in Esther, when we read of this great deliverance, we remember that only the ones that truly trusted in Yahweh, that truly trusted in God, were truly saved in the way that matters. They are members of the true Israel. And Galatians 3, 27 through 29 reminds us about that true Israel. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That is the true Israel. And if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you are a part of that group. That is believers in the one true God from Old Testament to New. Not based on ethnicity, but faith. We are part of the new Israel. We are Abraham's sons and daughters by faith. We are waiting for the new Jerusalem, as it paints that beautiful picture at the end of Revelation. We are the children of Abraham through faith. And I believe Mordecai is certainly in that group as well. And it brings me to my last point today and of this whole book. And that is salvation bears fruit. Salvation bears fruit. The last verse of our text says that Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Now, why was Mordecai great and popular among the Jews there, among his people there in the Persian Empire? Well, was it because he was second in rank to the king? Everybody likes to hang around the rich and famous, right? Everyone wants to be friends with the powerful. But that's not it. That's not why he was popular. It tells us very clearly why. Because he sought the welfare or the well-being of his people. And he spoke peace to them. He helped his people. And more than likely that means he gave above and beyond what he had to do to fulfill his role. He gave above and beyond of his own time and his own resources. He sacrificed himself in the task in the place that God had put him. That simple phrase, sought the welfare of his people, reminded me of this exhortation that we find in Philippians 2. When Paul reminds us that Christians are to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That means more important, more worthy. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. God became a servant to us. That is the picture. Mordecai led effectively as the second in command of a great empire through serving. This is a distinct characteristic of our Lord and Savior, of serving. And it should be ours as well, that we shine for Jesus in the investment in the lives of others. That's the fruit of our salvation, and that is shown in the way we love others through Christ and that we act out of that love for one another. Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in California, with whom I disagree with on many topics, nevertheless says one thing for certain, which hits the nail on the head when it comes to this. The only way you can serve God is by serving other people. The only way you can serve God is by serving other people. Think about that. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need our time. He owns it all anyway. People do. People need those things. And that's the way we serve Him in the world. By serving them. By serving each other. And if we love Jesus, that's what we do. We serve others. And just how did Mordecai speak peace to his people? I don't know if you picked that up there in the very last phrase. He spoke peace to his people. I don't know about you, but I've heard about enough political promises for a lifetime. They're mostly hot air. And even if there are good intentions behind them, often they just sink down in the slime of the swamp. So what then could Mordecai speak to his people as the second highest politician in the land that could bring them peace? What could he say to them that could bring them actual peace, not just empty promises? I can't know that for certain. I can't know a lot of things for certain in these stories, but we can speculate. And we can let Scripture interpret Scripture and know what godly character looks like, and we know what words of peace can indicate. We know what He's already done. He called a 3-day fast a 3-day period of fasting and prayer when His people were in need. Is there any reason to think that His perspective on God has changed because God answered His prayers? Do we think He has changed and become a different person? I'm thinking that this man Mordecai spoke about God to his people. That he built the faith of the people up. Because that's where peace comes from. It's in the things of God. And how would he have done that? Well, he led. He led through his practices of worship and of living, of business and of family and of giving, of his talk and his walk, of emanating Yahweh, of living for the Messiah, because that's where peace comes from. That's where it does. There's nothing else that gives real peace in this world besides following God, turning to Him, and hoping in Him. It's not from the empty promises of this temporary life. All good things pass. All great men fall. It's not from a winning season. It's not from a fat bank account. It is from Christ and Christ alone. So as we end today, may our lives bear the fruit of knowing Jesus, even as I think that Mordecai's did. And may we always realize that our salvation is even more dramatic than the one we have seen in this story of Esther. Because indeed, that salvation points to the eternal one, to ours. God is great, and Jesus reigns. Amen and amen. Let us pray.